Years ago, I had to travel to the Philippines. We had left the Philippines and we're opening a ministry in Africa and so forth. And I had to go back to speak at a very a wonderful child protection conference in which we brought all of our street children workers from all over the Philippines to spend 3 days with us as we dealt with the most effective means of reaching kids on the street, orphans, and others. And I just flew in, and I had to speak right away, and I was going through jet lag, and I was really having a problem. And I was up, we had a banquet, about 300 people there, and I was sitting up near the head table, and I was going over my notes. And our orphanage, we have an orphanage called the Home of Joy, and the orphanage choir was right behind me. They were going to sing in a few minutes, and one little boy, his name was Rafi. Rafi is 5 years of age at that time, and he came over, and he was standing next to me. I kind of knew him a little bit because he was in our orphanage, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going over my notes." He said, "Are you speaking tonight?" And I said, "Well, yes." "You use notes when you speak?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "You're not very smart, are you?" So I hope you don't be too judgmental of me for using notes tonight. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And for the sake of content, I will read not just the two verses of our text, 26 and 27, but beginning in the last message given here on verse 22. The Word of God says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgiver here, but an effective doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does." And then our text, verse 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, God who is our Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this evening to ask you to bless your word. We pray that these few minutes in the book of James will count for eternity. We desire to be faithful disciples. So please help us by your Spirit to put your word into practice. We pray this to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of my message tonight is True Religion, or Religion Which is Acceptable to God. The word religion and religious is found in the Bible 7 times, 3 times in these 2 verses that we read tonight. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself unstained by the world. True religion is proven, as we see in this text, by positive influence on your life. It comes from an inner presence, personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it expresses itself outwardly. So let's look at this passage tonight, describing true religion using three headings. Number one, controlled speech. Number two, compassionate service. And number three, continual separation. Number one, controlled speech. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Did you hear that? Worthless. James compares the tongue to a powerful horse ready to give you a wild ride if you do not hold the reins taut, if you do not hold tight. If you've ever sat on 1,500 pounds of bone and muscle at a full gallop, you know what I mean. There are some people, however, who consider themselves religious, yet have wild galloping tongues, totally out of control. The tongue is not to be used as a horse on a wild ride, but to win a race. So let's use the tongue to win the race set before us, as Paul writes. And to do this, we need discipline and declaration. Number one, discipline. Discipline use of the tongue. In our studies on Wednesday nights, we're going through Colossians by our pastors. Presently, we're in chapter 3. The first part of chapter 3 deals with the opposition in Christ. From verse 5 on, it deals with our practice, how to position in Christ and how to put his glory in practice. And 5 things to put to death, 6 things to put off, 7 things to put on. But notice the 6 things to put off. Colossians 3, 8, and 9. But put these away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and lying, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no unwholesome, rotten word, putrid word is what it means, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good, that it may give grace to those who hear. Notice that word, unwholesome word, rotten, putrid, smelly. In the Philippines, when you get on a jeepney in the hot weather, like a small bus, and 100 degrees temperature, and everybody's sweating, somebody gets on the jeepney, it's on with us, and somebody will always say, oh, amo y pois. Smells bad. Then somebody else gets on and somebody says, oh, amo y kambing. Oh, man, smells like a goat. And others will say, get on and say, oh, smells like a amo y baboy. Smells like a pig. But you know what's worse? It's when you and I as believers, we say in the Philippines, mananampalataya, have putrid smells that go from us simply because of the words that we speak. Instead of the sweetness of Christ, sweet fragrance, the aroma that Christ is present when there's by our words that we speak. Say, thank you. How are you? You do a good job. Thank you for helping me tonight. What is your name? Listen carefully. Tongue is not to blast, but to bless. It's not to curse, but to comfort. Kind words, gentle words, gracious words, thankful words. Some of you saw that illustration of a little boy in a grocery store with his mother. And the little boy sees a lady from another country, another color of her skin. And the little boy says, Mom, look at that lady. And everybody got quiet. But then the little boy finished, isn't she beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? Encouraging words, helpful words, patient words, forgiving words, polite words, words of hope, words of cheer, words of joy, words that encourage and build up and comfort, words that are polite, mannerly. And by the way, when you practice good manners, that's the kindness of Christ in action. There's something different about you when you put others first by showing good manners. Manners are the kindness of Christ in action. Not only the discipline use of the tongue, but now the declaration use of the tongue. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." There's only two occasions to preach the gospel, by the way. The Bible says in season and out of season. In other words, anytime. God, in Africa, we say, God is good all the time. Well, let's share the gospel at all times. We need to share the gospel anytime. Several years ago, I was dying of cancer. Doctor said I only had 3 months to live. Two of my missionary friends, knowing that breakfast was my favorite meal, decided to take me out to breakfast. Maybe one of my last meals. I guess you could call it the last breakfast. I went into a restaurant. It's packed. Might have been a convention going on someplace. We finally got a seat. The waitress brought our coffee. Then she rushed it off to take care of all these other people. One of my friends said, "I wonder if that waitress, that girl, is a believer. I wonder if she's a Christian." Well, I said, "Well, maybe when she comes back, I'll try to find out." So when she finally came back, I said, "Ma'am," I said, "I know you're busy, and this is not a very good time to ask this question. But the doctors tell me I'm dying. I possibly only have 3 months. Can you tell a man who's dying of cancer how to go to heaven?" She did not miss a beat. "Certainly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I said, "Oh," it shocked me. So I said, "Well, you must know John 14:6. She said, "Yes." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now may I have your order?" You know, that's the kind of person I'd like to be like. To immediately, maybe not an opportune time. Maybe I'm not dressed perfectly. Maybe this person doesn't even understand old people or young people. Maybe I'm embarrassed. Maybe I'm afraid. But to immediately be able to say to a person, "Did you know that Jesus said that he is the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there's no living." That's the kind of person all of us should be like. Yes, we need to declare the gospel at any time and all times. But do realize it's very dangerous out there today. People do not like people. People are angry. Many people do not like Muslims. They don't like Jews. They don't like Americans, Canadians, Mexicans, Filipinos, blacks, whites, the Chinese, Indians, the British. But the Bible says to go into all the world anyway and preach the gospel to everyone. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." Not to build relationships, not to have friends, not to be well thought of, but that others may know Jesus, your best friend. True religion is also evident not only in our service, our speech, but also in our service. Second point, compassionate service. Look at verse 27, the first part of verse 27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit," which means care for, "orphans and widows in their distress." So the question is, have you practiced true religion today? This week? Recently? God says to his people in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan And then verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. This means putting feet, action, to your repentance by doing something for the needs of others, and in this context in Isaiah, to orphans. Do you know about the orphans of the world? The street kids, the kids that are outside the church with no parents, no relatives, no one to take care of them? There's 100 million children living on the streets of the world today. In our city, 70,000 children on the streets in Manila. 13 million orphans as a result of AIDS in Africa. Did you hear that? I know statistics are kind of boring. Did you just hear what I said? 13 million orphans still because of AIDS. Just south of here, in Haiti, a country 1,000 miles away, there's 400,000 children who are in slavery in the country of Haiti. Jesus said to allow the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. None of us would do anything to hinder a child from coming to Christ, would we? But what are we doing to make it easy for them to come to the Savior? What are we doing to make it easy for children to hear of Jesus, the sweetness of the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his son. Have children. Are you making it easy for children to come to Christ? We found that over the years, one of the best ways that we had, most effective in reaching children on the street who knew nothing and were living like animals, to take them to a camp for 1 week. And there the counselor would love them and care for them and feed them and bathe them and nurture them and just love them for Christ's sake and share the gospel constantly. We found that so many of these children are open to the gospel. We had a camp in Malawi when we started work there. We made a big mistake. We didn't really enroll kids to come to camp because they were orphans living in the forest. We just got an old abandoned school building and asked permission if we could use it for a camp. We thought we planned. We had money for 600. 5,670 children came to that camp. 5,760. And none of our people, none of our workers said, let's send them back. It's too many. They worked like crazy for 1 week to share the gospel with these kids and feed them and love them. We had a camp planned for 75 in Manila. Margaret and I were at the bus stop. We put 75 kids on the bus. We had enrolled them. I made a mistake in taking Margaret with me when we put the kids on the bus. Because after the bus of 75 was full, about ready to leave, Margaret said, what about those kids? And there's a construction site behind us. And there were a lot of kids just looking lonely, sitting there looking at us, taking these street kids to camp. Margaret said, what about those kids? I said, Margaret, we don't have money for those children. We only have money for 75. And I said, she said, I know, but what about those kids? So I said, Margaret, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? If God wanted us to take those kids, he'd have given us money. And in her tears, she said, yes, I know that, but what about these kids? Finally, I got another bus, another 75. Margaret said, what about those? Turned, another 75, another 75. 280 kids came to that camp. I remember going to the kitchen, and I went to apologize to the cooks, because you know cooks are very temperamental. You do know that, don't you? I went to apologize to the cook. He only planned for 75, and we had 280. And he had gone to the laundry because the kitchen was not big enough to feed that many kids, cook for that many children. So he went to the laundry and got one of those big wash basins. And he cleaned it out and he put some bricks together and put some wood under and started a fire. And he was shoveling rice with his shovel. And I come up behind him. And I said, "Brother, I'm so sorry. There's nothing I could do." I started to blame my wife, but I thought I shouldn't. What did you do? What could we do? "I'm so sorry." He turned around, looked at me, big tears in his eyes, with his shovel in his hand. He said, "Brother, that's fine. You bring them and I'll feed them. You bring them and I'll feed them." In Lusaka, Zambia, I started work there. Margaret was with me. And our African friend said, "Why don't you, we'd like to show you a school that we started." So I went to the slum area, and there's an abandoned building. Walked into the building, there's no door. And there's 400 children in a room this size, maybe a little smaller. And in the middle were four teachers standing back to back. This teacher would teach in these kids. These teachers were taking this, and only one like that. The school had no roof, dirt floor, no windows, no desk, no paper, no pencils, no nothing. May I ask you a question? What would you do about that? You know, some of you sitting here tonight, you wonder, could God really use me in missions? Wouldn't it be something if you could have a school for 400 kids and reaching them with the gospel of Christ and then going into their families and starting a church? Why couldn't some of you do that? We have a ministry called Midnight Ministry. We gathered 150 kids, street kids at the park. Kids listening to the gospel, sitting on their laps. No one ever touches them except to abuse them or beat them or burn them or whatever. And they're not used to someone like you and me as believers touching them with a clean touch. And many of them respond to the good news of Christ. But then we have to walk away. At least we gave them a chance to hear of Jesus. But why don't some of you go to Manila and start a ministry like Midnight Ministry? Gather a team and begin to reach these kids for the gospel? Have you ever thought about adoption? You know, have you seen the film Anne of Green Gables? The series Anne of Green Gables, the Canadian. And this brother and his sister, they're Spencers, they're older. And they take this Anne, and they're arguing about whether to keep her or not. And Marilla said to her brother, Matthew, said, "If we keep Anne, she's no good for us. She's no good for us." But what did Matthew say? "Perhaps we could be of some good to her. Perhaps we could be of some good to her." 2 billion people in the world today with no one near them to share the gospel. If you divided this 2 billion people into groups of 5,000, and sent one missionary to every group of 5,000 in 2 billion, how many missionaries would you need? You'd need 400,000 more missionaries. And some of you have the audacity to say the day of sending missionaries is over? Proverbs 24:10-11 says, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Hold them back." Spurgeon, when he was dealing with statistics like this, and people were so down, how could we possibly do anything with all these needs? I'm only one person. We're only one couple. We're only one church. What can we possibly do? Spurgeon simply said, "Don't let the immensity of the task deter you, but let it drive you to do something about it for the glory of God." Thirdly, true religion in the sight of God is also evidence in our separation of speech, service, and our continual separation. The last part of verse 27, "And to keep yourself unstained from the world." This means to keep yourself from thinking and acting in the same way as the society around us. The gospel needs to confront all cultures. and everything in that culture. We need to be pure in our thinking and how we think. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This transformation of the mind, finding God's will, is in His Word. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God teach? Not what it means to you and me, but what does it mean? What does it teach? And then apply it to yourself. Trust it. Don't adjust it. Read it and obey it. Luke 18, verses 19 to 21. And Jesus' mother and brothers came to Him and were unable to get to Him because of the crowd. And it was reported to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you." But Jesus answered and said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So the question for us tonight is, are you a member of the family of Jesus by hearing the word of God and obeying it? What about the commands of the scripture? What about caring for orphans? Are you doing anything to care for an orphan someplace in the world today? Question. What about doing good to others, forgiving others for Christ's sake, as Christ has forgiven you? What about teenagers? What about obeying and honoring your mother and father? You know, you can always tell teenagers that obey their parents. They're usually happy. Teenagers that do not make their parents some of their best friends and obey them and honor them are usually not happy. What about the command to be compassionate and kind and gentle and humble and hospitable? Some of us give the excuse that we're shy. When you say, "I'm shy and I can't do this," where's the emphasis? Emphasis on yourself. So trust God in that, even in that shyness, to break out to minister to others in the name of Christ. What about the command to go into all the world with the gospel? Was the message this morning on the Great Commission just for a few? Or did it touch our hearts, all of us, to do something about it for the glory of God? Whether we were going or whether we're sending and praying, you're doing something for world missions. 2 billion people who do not have a near Christian to tell them about Christ. But not only pure in our thinking, but also pure in our actions, in your conduct, what you do not do and what you do. First, the negative one, what you do not do. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's just not sexual sin. That has to do with passion and comfort and pleasure, putting everything on ourselves. Everything on ourselves. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, possessions. If only I could have that, or that, or that, or that. And the boastful pride of life, which is position, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not only the negative, but also the positive, what you do. As Peter wrote, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven." Do they see that in you? Are you living an anonymous life? Are you living a life that brings glory to God? "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they actually see the holiness in your life." Years ago, we had a camp for 100 children of the Barrio Magdalagat. It's a village called the garbage dump in Manila. 10 stories high, garbage. Top of the garbage, down at the bottom was a little village just before the sea. The village before the sea, living and scavenging off of garbage. We took 100 children out of that camp, that terrible place, and took them to camp for a week. One little girl, we'll call her Maria, came to faith in Christ. She goes home to her mother, Mrs. Gabu. Mrs. Gabu was noted as a very extremely wicked lady in that village. The little girl, though, loved her mother. And all day long in this little shack where they lived, she quoted Bible verses. "Mommy, Mommy, did you know that the wages of sin is death? But Mommy, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Mommy, do you know what? I learned John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Mommy, Jesus came for you." And she kept quoting these verses and verses. And God blessed his word and through the Holy Spirit brought Mrs. Gabu to himself. The first thing that Mrs. Gabu did, they had no water and electricity in this village. You had to buy the water. You bought it in buckets. You had to pay for it. She bought, with her limited money, she bought some water. And she took a bath. She took soap and she took a bath. I didn't read anything except before being baptized. I didn't read anything in the scripture about as soon as you come to faith in Christ, you're to take a bath. But that's what she did. She cleaned up her hut. Her husband, Mr. Gabu, would come home almost drunk every night. She'd go through his pockets to try to find some money that he worked at a day job. She couldn't find it, so she'd beat him. He'd wake up the next morning in misery and go back to work. But he woke up the next morning and he couldn't believe Mrs. Gabu was clean. Her hair was combed. She had a clean dress on. The hut was clean. What's going on? So that night, that day when he came straight home from work. He wanted to know what was happening. 3 weeks later, Mr. Gabu came to faith in Christ. Mr. Gabu became our vocational training teacher in lumber, carpentry, for all the kids we went with, street kids that we put to the Second Mile Discipleship Vocational Training Program. Mrs. Gabu became the director of our child care center, which grew to be one of the largest in Asia. And this is because all that happened was when Mrs. Gabu began to let her light shine before the world. Her husband saw it. It influenced so much that he searched, and later he came to faith in Christ. You know the story of the scripture of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite saw this man beaten and robbed naked on the side of the road. What did they do? They passed by. What will happen to us? If we stop and help him, maybe there's thieves behind all these rocks. They'll do something against him. So for their own safety, thinking of themselves, they left. What will happen to us if we stop and help this man? But the Good Samaritan came along. He changed the question. Not what will happen to me, but what will happen to this man if I do not stop and help him? What will happen to him? If we only worry about our families, our church, or ourselves, what will happen to the masses of the world if we do not help them? Let me close. Margaret and I are presently watching a Ligonier series, DVD, of messages on 1 Peter by the Scottish pastor Sinclair Ferguson. He tells of a special dinner that he was attending, a Christian, like a banquet. And he was fellowshipping with one of the men before the banquet, and an older man, a lot older than Sinclair. A waitress came by with a tray of food. She was setting the tables. Food and dishes. As they walked by Sinclair, suddenly she slipped and fell, and all this tray of food went everywhere, making a loud noise. Nobody helped her. Sinclair turned to the older man and said, "Somebody should help that lady. Somebody should help that lady." The old man looked at Sinclair and said, Well, as you have heard tonight of the needs of the world to be met by your speech, by your compassionate service, by your separation, letting your light shine, will you only think and say to yourself and to others, somebody should do something about that. Somebody should do something about that. But will the Spirit of God speak to you and simply answer your question or statement and look at you and simply say, well, what about you? What will you do about this? Let us pray. Father, as we have looked briefly on the gospel and compassionate needs of the world, will you, by your Spirit, say to all of us, well, what will you do to glorify and obey me and to take my glorious gospel to all? Father, may we obey to be able to hear you say to each of us in the future, well done, my faithful servant. Well done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.